And this morning we are looking at Psalm 110. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you give to us your word in our own language, in our own tongue, that we can read it, that we can understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that as your Spirit goes forth, even now with your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that we would see the great and glorious truth here revealed to us about your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would impress it upon our hearts, and that you would truly bless your word to us this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The 110th Psalm is actually a very unique psalm. Of course, as we know, all the psalms speak of or point us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speaking of Christ can be indirectly, that is through the types and the shadows of the experiences of the psalmist, or in references to the atoning sacrifices and offerings which Jesus Christ fulfilled, or in speaking of God's character and works, especially his work of salvation. But there are some particular psalms, and we've sung several of them this morning already, that speak more directly of the person and the work of the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah, the great Son of David, whom the Lord would raise up to deliver his people from their enemies. And of course, it was the hope of the people of Israel that he would establish them once again as a great nation. And so, for example, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110 would all be examples of what we call messianic psalms. But even among the messianic psalms, Psalm 110 stands out further as being unique, because in all those other psalms, you could make primary reference to the experiences of David or of his sons, and it's only because that they stand as types and pictures of Christ that we'd see these psalms as messianic. But Psalm 110 is unique in that there is no primary reference to David or to his sons. Of course, other than the fact that in this psalm, David speaks really as a prophet and records for us a conversation between God the Lord and his appointed Messiah. And so, as we'll see, the exalted language of this psalm far surpasses the man David, even David as king, and really points to someone who is far greater than David, to the Messiah, to the Lord's anointed, who would not only be a man, but who would also be truly God. And so, as we'll see, Psalm 110 can only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, another thing that makes Psalm 110 unique, and really in support of what we just said, is that this is the one psalm that is quoted or referenced the most in the entire New Testament. In fact, verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most quoted verse of any psalm in the New Testament. But obviously, the Lord then has something significant to tell us in Psalm 110, especially about his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and what he came to accomplish, and even now continues to accomplish as our risen Lord and Savior. Psalm 110 reveals to us that Jesus is a king, that he is a priest, and that he is the victor over his enemies. And so first, we're going to consider Jesus the Messiah and his position as king. So in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now again, here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David recounts this holy conversation between God, the Lord, and one whom David calls my Lord. Now, to grasp the significance of this, we must understand that the first Lord that's mentioned in this verse refers to Jehovah God. That is, here and anywhere in the New Testament or in the Old Testament where you see in your Bible is the word Lord, as it's written here in small capital letters. Well, that refers to the name that the Lord God gave to himself when he revealed to himself to Moses from the burning bush. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the I am that I am. And so it is the covenant name of the one true living God. But the second time we see the word Lord in this verse, well, that's simply the Hebrew word Adonai, and it basically means Lord or Master, and can refer to anyone who exercises authority over another. And so basically you could read this verse, Jehovah said to my master. But this brings up an important question that really gets to the heart of understanding this psalm. Who is David's master? That is, it's clear David's not speaking of himself, right? He's not saying, Jehovah said to me. But if he's not speaking of himself, well, then who's he speaking of? You see, David was the king. He was the king and the leader of God's people. He really had no earthly master or lord over him because he was the master. He was the Lord. He was the king. In fact, the only lord and master that David had was not an earthly master at all, but it was the Lord God himself. And so right here we discover something very significant. That since David's only Lord was God, well then David is relaying a conversation here between God the Lord Jehovah and a second divine person whom David refers to as his Lord and Master. Well, whether David was aware of it or not, he's speaking about an inter-Trinitarian conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And the implication is that since the second Lord is clearly described in this psalm as the Messiah, well then the Messiah, the promised Messiah that God had promised his people would come to deliver them, would be no ordinary man, but he would be a divine person. Well, Jesus was probing at the heart of this very thing in Matthew 22, when Jesus quoted this verse to the Pharisees who were seeking to discredit him before the people. They were asking him all these questions and trying to trap him in his words. Well, then Jesus responds and asks a question of his own. He says in Matthew 22, verse 41, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And that was true, that the Christ was to be in the line of David, and so would be a son of David. And we see that reference throughout the Old Testament. But then Jesus continued, and he said to them, "Well, how then does David in the Spirit," and here he's referring to Psalm 110, "how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? See, the Pharisees were dumbfounded by this. And of course, after Matthew tells us that they no longer bothered asking Jesus any more questions. But the point that Jesus was pressing was that the Messiah couldn't merely be a biological son of David. Because if David is calling him Lord, well, then he must be someone greater than David, greater than a son. And indeed, he was greater, because the Messiah would be the divine Son of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews also confirms this high position of the Messiah, again quoting a verse 1 of Psalm 110 to demonstrate that he was greater than the angels. Hebrews 1 verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And again, I would call your attention to the context of what the writer to the Hebrews is writing there. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he's directly linking this psalm and the exalted position of the Messiah to Jesus Christ as God the Son, who is greater than the angels. He's greater than David because he is God incarnate, that is, God in the flesh. And so Jesus Christ, the divine, only begotten Son of God, is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he is, even now, seated in a position of authority and governance as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what we see in the declaration made in verse 1, by the Lord God, to David's Lord and greater Son, even Jesus. He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now the picture here is of God's heavenly throne room, and seated beside him at his right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the seat at the right hand of the host of a dinner party was often considered to be a position of great honor and prestige, that you were the special guest if you sat at the right hand of the host. But to sit at the right hand of the king is an even greater honor than just being a guest, because it's really an acknowledgement of co-rule and leadership. That is, the one seated at the right hand of the king rules even as the king rules. And so God sits on his heavenly throne, sovereignly ruling over all creation. And there, seated at his right hand, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns and rules with him. And this is what's being foretold in Psalm 110, that one day the Messiah, David's greater son, even Jesus Christ, would be so honored and exalted that he will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. Well, beloved of God, this is not only what was prophesied, but it's even now what's happened and continues to be the ruling position of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus reigns over all creation, even now, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, certainly it's true that as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that he has always possessed this ruling authority. But now, he rules as the God-man, that he has secured this position of rule and authority because of his perfect, faithful obedience to God the Father as our mediator and as our Savior. So consider the truth, or the testimony to this truth. First, we look at Matthew 28, verse 18. This is after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and just before he ascends into heaven, he's going to give his disciples and the church the great commission to go and to share the gospel. But even before he gives the great commission, he begins by first declaring to them, in Matthew 28, 18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so in other words, now that his work of redemption has been completed, God has given him all authority as our mediator to rule over heaven and earth. Well, Peter declares something very similar just 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, he says this, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so again, we see the reference to Psalm 110 here in Peter's sermon, and that after Christ's work of redemption, he was raised up. And then after being raised up from the dead, he ascended to this high exalted position. And Peter even makes reference to the fact that David never ascended. In fact, he makes a point later to say that David's bones could still be found in the burial grounds of Jerusalem. But the body of Jesus is no longer around because he has ascended and even now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Well, the Apostle Paul also testifies of Christ's exaltation to this high ruling position after his humiliation and suffering and death on the cross. That is, after his death, Philippians 2, verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Jesus has this position of authority and rule. He reigns even now as king because of his perfect obedience to God the Father, because of his role as our Savior and as our mediator. And so we often refer to this as the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords even now. But here's the real blessing in all of this for us. See, because Jesus is our mediator, that is, because he is the one who interceded on our behalf and was the one who gave his life to bridge the gap between God and sinful mankind by giving himself as that once-for-all perfect sacrifice for our sins, well, Jesus has secured this highly exalted position at the right hand of God so that he might now reign and rule over all creation, not only for his own glory and the glory of the triune God, but for the blessing and the benefit of his people, the church, even for us. And this is what the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 1, verse 20, that he, that is God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So imagine this, that Jesus reigns as king of all creation even now for our benefit, so that we might be blessed. So that truly the promise that he gives, that he works out all things for our good and his glory, would truly be something we can grab hold of. That we can trust him, because our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, is the one who rules over all things with his sovereign hand. And he does so for our blessing and for our good and benefit. He rules so that the gospel might flourish. He rules so that the glorious kingdom might continue to grow and expand over all the earth. And a key part of that rule is that his and our enemies are subdued beneath him and become his footstool, as we see here in the second part of verse 1 and then into verse 2, till I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now this describes the exercise of Christ's power and authority as King and Lord. And he has already conquered the great enemies of Satan and sin when he suffered and died on the cross. And he himself conquered the enemy of death when he rose again from the dead so that the sting of death might be removed from us. But as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that death will be the final enemy which Christ will conquer. That is, the curse of death that still looms over all creation will be ultimately subdued by him. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Paul says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then he goes on to talk about the great hope that we have in the resurrection of the dead. And that's the context of what he's talking about here. That at the resurrection of the dead on the last great day, when Christ returns, the rod of strength shall come forth, and all the enemies of God shall be subdued and conquered beneath the feet of Christ, and all will pay homage to him as Lord and as King. But it's important to remember that this work of Christ, as we'll see shortly, continues even now. It only culminates at his return, but it's ongoing. It began at the cross and continues on through this day because Jesus Christ reigns now as King. So you may wonder, well, how are his enemies subdued? Well, they're subdued in two ways. First, as we'll see more graphically in verses 5 and 6, that they're subdued in Christ's ongoing administration of justice as the sovereign King and judge of all the earth. It is Christ is the one who raises up rulers, who brings them down in accordance with his purpose and will. He brings evil to an end, and he sees that the wicked are punished. And they're punished either through his instrument of justice on the earth, which is the civil magistrate, or ultimately they'll be punished at the final judgment when all shall appear before him and give account of their lives, whether good or evil. So that's one way how he subdues them, through the administration of justice. But there's a second way in which Christ subdues his enemies, and that is through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, certainly the going forth of the gospel and its power to pierce the hearts of sinners and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ belongs to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's predetermined plan to save his people from their sins. So God has this plan to save his people. And the gospel goes forth. And by as the gospel goes forth, it subdues those who were once at enmity with God, who once were God's enemies. And yet, the Lord Jesus is pleased to use his people to proclaim this good news of salvation. And this is the picture that we're given in verse 3. If masses of people, great in number, like the dew on the grass that appears each morning, and they rally around the King, and they're gloriously arrayed in holiness, that is, they've been washed and cleansed and prepared by the King for this holy work, even washed and cleansed from their sin by his own shed blood. But note also, they go forth not by compulsion. They're not forced to go, but they go willingly as volunteers, giving their service to the King, to the Messiah, to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the word used here for volunteers is the same word that is often used for the free will offering. And that was an offering that wasn't required, but it was freely given. It was freely given by the people to show their gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord for his abounding grace and mercy toward them in their lives. But here, the free will offering that they're offering up is themselves. It's their own devotion and service. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul urges of all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so those who once were enemies of Christ, who were truly deserving of his just wrath and condemnation, even us, but now by his grace, we've been subdued by him, by the work of the Holy Spirit going forth with the proclamation of the gospel. And we are now called to show our love and gratitude to him by willingly serving him and seeking to glorify him in all that we do. And as we go forth to serve him, we don't go as the armies of the false prophet Muhammad, who violently with the sword go forth and demand convert or die. No, we go forth wielding the sword of the Spirit of God, that is, his word, and with our feet shod with the gospel of peace. And we declare to people, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you will be saved. It's the gospel of hope and peace that we are to bring. It's the sword of God's word that is to pierce their hearts in a demonstration of love and not vengeance and anger. And through that simple declaration, through a simple gospel witness to those around us, we trust that many will, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in them, be subdued by Christ, and that they would join the ranks with us in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, this is the nature of the kingdom of God as it is even now. As Jesus, our mediator, reigns and rules as king over all the earth. So Jesus is a king. But verse 4 gives another description of the Messiah. Not only is he a king, but he is also a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." I want to note that the significance given to this declaration by the Lord God, Jehovah. Again, you see the small capital letters. That he has sworn an oath to affirm the truth of this declaration. Now, there aren't many things the Lord swears an oath to do, and this is usually reserved for his covenants, which, since there was nothing greater for him to swear by, he would swear by himself. Well, here the Lord does something similar as he swears this oath, and then he roots it in his own character that he will not relent. That is, he will not, and then he cannot change. So it's an immutable. It doesn't change, this oath, what God says he's going to do. That the Messiah, the coming king, who would be greater than David, was also going to be a priest. It's going to happen. The funny thing is, this was unheard of in Israel. See, the office of king and the office of priest were never joined together in Israel. It was in other nations, but not for Israel. In fact, on occasions where kings presumed priestly functions and offered sacrifices on the altar, well, the offending king was then severely punished. And so, for example, King Saul, the first king of Israel, he was waiting to go into battle. He was waiting for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice before they went into battle. But he grew impatient because Samuel was delayed, and he offered the sacrifice anyway. And of course, as soon as he offered is when Samuel showed up. And Samuel, knowing what he had done, blasted him. In 1 Samuel 13, he tells Saul that he would now have no dynasty in Israel because of his disregard for God's law. In other words, his kingdom, his throne would have been established forever. But now he's disobeyed God. And so the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. Well, in 2 Chronicles 26, we find another king, King Uzziah, who offered incense on the altar, even though the priest tried to stop him, but he went and he did it anyway. Well, then the Lord struck him right then with leprosy, thus effectively banning Uzziah from worshiping in the temple for the rest of his life, because he was now unclean and couldn't enter into the temple for worship. And so a priest couldn't rule as king, and a king couldn't function as a priest. And so it's astonishing here that the Messiah is referred to as a king and a priest. But the priesthood of the Messiah, even Jesus, was going to be a unique priesthood. See, in Israel, the tribe of Levi was the tribe singled out for service to the Lord in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And within the tribe of Levi, it was only those who were the descendants of Aaron who could serve as priests, functioning as mediator, offering up sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But the Messiah wasn't connected to Aaron or even Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. That was the tribe that David came from. And so we're told here that his priesthood, the priesthood of the Messiah, was going to be of the order of Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Well, he's this mysterious figure who shows up in Genesis 14. After Abraham delivered his nephew Lot from the invading armies of the north, he was returning from that battle. And on his return trip, he meets this Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. So we see that Melchizedek was a priest king. He was a true priest of the Lord God Most High over 400 years, even before Aaron was born. And this Melchizedek was king. Well, he was a king. He was the king of Salem, which is an early reference to Jerusalem. Well, Salem is the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. So he's the king of peace. And even his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Are you getting the picture here? King of peace, king of righteousness. Should get you thinking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the other thing is, Melchizedek seemingly appears out of nowhere and then disappears with no further mention of him until David, 1,000 years later, writes these words of the Lord in Psalm 110, that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's this order of priests to which the Messiah would belong, not by birth or lineage, but by God's decree and purpose. And it's the work of the Melchizedekan priest, even Jesus, which secures for us our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. You see, after David wrote Psalm 110, there is again no mention of Melchizedek for another 1,000 years or more, until the writer to the Hebrews, then in the New Testament, connects all the dots for us to point out that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was this priest king prophesied about in Psalm 110. And that he was the one prefigured in this mysterious man, Melchizedek, during the days of Abraham. The writer to the Hebrews, and if you look through the book of Hebrews, look there earlier, actually at the very end of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 10 of Hebrews, it deals with this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek first appears in Hebrews chapter 5. And in that long passage, the writer to the Hebrews gives several lines of reasoning to show that Jesus is this high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and that this priesthood is far greater than the priesthood of Aaron, and also showing that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Well, he shows that because Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek as an offering of praise and thanksgiving, not only for the victory, but also for the covenant blessing the Lord had bestowed upon him, that Abraham gives this priest king, Melchizedek, a tithe. And the writer of the Hebrews notes that Aaron wasn't even around. He was still in the loins of Abraham, demonstrating that the priority of the Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood, because the point is made that the tithes are paid to the one who is greater. And so that in effect, Aaron, through Abraham, was giving tithes to Melchizedek, and acknowledging, therefore, that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than that of Aaron. Well, it's also argued that the priests of Aaron's line all died, and another would have to take his place. And when they did serve, they only served for a period of 20 years before they retired. But the priesthood of Melchizedek has no beginning or end. It's a priesthood that lasts forever. And again, the point is made here in the connection back to Genesis 14 that this man just kind of appears. There's no reference to his background at all. The priesthood of Melchizedek lasts forever. And so it is then therefore greater. The third argument is that the priests of Aaron, as mediators between God and the people, had to first offer up sacrifices for themselves. See, because they had to first cover for their own sins before they could offer up sacrifices to cover the sins of the people. But the Messiah would be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who was tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And so the Melchizedekan order was, again, far superior in quality compared to the priesthood of Aaron. But it wasn't just the quality of the priest that was better. It was also the quality of the sacrifices. See, the priests of Aaron offered the blood of bulls and goats to atone for the sins of the people. But because they were truly insufficient to truly take away sins, they had to be repeated over and over again, year after year. But Jesus, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, offered up the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sins. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 12, "But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Again, another reference to Psalm 110. So Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, not only rules as king from this high exalted position, but since his priesthood is eternal, well, he continues as our great high priest. Now, it's true he no longer offers sacrifice because that's been done once for all. When he died on the cross, that was it. That was the only sacrifice that was now needed. But he continues his priestly ministry of intercession on our behalf. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so Jesus is the great priest-king who reigns over all and who continues to minister his mercy toward his people in their time of need. Well, it's this great priest-king Jesus, seated on the throne at the right hand of God, who is also then the victor over his and our enemies. And we caught a glimpse of this back in verse 2, that the rod of the Lord's strength shall go forth out from Zion with the Messiah, so that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Now think about that for a minute. Rule in the midst of his enemies. There's another oddity here, or another unique statement. See, if a king ruled in the midst of his enemies, that is, instead of his loyal subjects, well, it likely means that he's not going to be king for very long, because his enemies would rise up over against him. But see, the Messiah is going to be an all-powerful king. And his kingdom and the spread of his influence will cover the territory of all his enemies, even Satan and those in alliance with him against the Lord. And certainly, even now, as Jesus reigns as king and Lord over a world that to a very great extent is hostile to him and his rule, right? Money in the world actively seek to overthrow Christ and his law. Or in ignorance, they don't even acknowledge him at all. But the fact is, he's still king. whether they acknowledge him or not, whether they fight against him and seek to overthrow him, or whether they join with him, he is still their king ruling over them. He still reigns, and he will eventually subdue them all. He will be the victor. As we mentioned before, this subjection comes through the gospel grace, but it also comes through sure and certain judgment. And it's this judgment that we see in verses 5 and 6, where the Messiah is pictured as a warrior judge who executes kings, who judges among the nations, executing the heads of many countries, and then most graphically, filling the places with dead bodies. Now, clearly, this is not a pretty picture and reminds us of what we considered last week in Psalm 109. But it's a very vivid and a true picture of God's just wrath being poured out on his enemies, on those who would reject him and who would continue in rebellion against him. Unless we be deluded into thinking that this is only describing the harsh God of the Old Testament, well, we see a very similar description of judgment ascribed to the Messiah in the New Testament, even Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. That he that is speaking of Jesus was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John goes on to describe how he sees an angel calling birds to come and to feast on the flesh of these kings, the captains, the mighty men, and of all the people who have united with the great beast against the Lord's anointed. And then he goes on to remark that all were defeated, that the birds did indeed come and feast, and that the enemies were then cast into the lake of fire, the place of eternal judgment. Well, certainly then in these verses of judgment we find in Psalm 110, we catch a glimpse of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, achieving final victory on the last great day when he returns again as a righteous judge of all the earth, subduing all his enemies under him so that they might bend their knee before him and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. But again, we must remind ourselves that this work of Christ, the great priest, king, and victor, isn't just for the end of the age. Because again, he is right now subduing his enemies as he sits on the throne. He is even now bringing evil to justice. He's bringing down rulers and governments who persecute his people and bring his just and holy wrath upon those who harden their hearts against him and who continue in their rebellion to his law and his rule. And as the great high priest, he is even now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, continuing to apply the benefits of his once for all perfect sacrifice, applying that to undeserving sinners, even to people like us. And he's subduing them through the proclamation of the gospel. And he graciously revives their dead hearts, leading them to repent of their sins and seek the forgiveness that he secured through his own blood that is shed on the cross. It's he who gives them faith to believe, and then enables them by the power of his Spirit to serve him in truth, even as he continually intercedes for them and ministers to them, even to us, in our time of need. So Jesus, even now, is subduing all his enemies, either through his justice or through the proclamation of the gospel. And verse 7 gives us a picture of this continued work. We have the priest king so confident of victory that he's able to take time to stoop down and refresh himself with a drink of water from the brook. And then after he drinks, he confidently lifts his head. And he's looking And we presume that he will then rise and he will press on, continuing to pursue final victory to the time when all his enemies have become a footstool for his feet. Beloved of God, this is a great and glorious picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he continues to do for his people, the church, even for us. And so let us then rejoice and give thanks as we rely on his grace to joyfully serve him in what he calls us to do, and to give all glory and honor and praise to God for such a blessed King and priest who secured for us a sure and certain victory, even eternal life in his glorious presence forever and ever. May God alone be glorified. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for this, the truth of your word. And it is a glorious picture of our Savior Jesus, that he is a king who rules and reigns for our blessing and benefit. And so we can trust him to work out whatever it is we may be facing or dealing in this life, that he will work out his plan for our good and for your ultimate glory. Because he loves us. He loves us so much that he gave himself for us. And if he's loved us that much, well then why would he withhold from us anything good? Because there's nothing greater, no greater good than the life of Jesus Christ given for us. And Father, we praise you that that reflects his priestly office. And that he was that once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins. That in him we truly have the forgiveness of sins. And we come to you even now pleading for mercy and grace that you would forgive us, wash us, and cleanse us from our sin. That we might stand holy and pure in your sight. And Father, we pray that he continues that priestly ministry, not offering sacrifices now, but interceding for us. Even knowing our groans when we don't know what to pray, he knows our hearts and can intercede on our behalf. So we praise you and thank you that he's there to help us in our time of need. And we rejoice and give thanks that he is truly the victor. He has already secured such great victories that really make the future victory all the more sure. And we look forward, O God, to the time of his return in glory and power. At that time when all his enemies will be placed under his feet, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is truly Lord. And we praise you and thank you, Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to use us and this congregation here in our witness to proclaim the gospel. So that there might be many through our witness who would come to be subdued now by your grace, rather than be subdued then by your justice. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be working in our midst and through us, in us and through us, for your glory, honor, and praise. That you impress these truths upon us, and that you would truly bless your word in and through us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.